message to you from this. Now, I've just by way of, I think in one sense with yourselves, you'll be familiar with a lot of what I have to say here. But you know, I trust we're starting to dispel this myth that the book of Leviticus is a kind of joyless, rather luckless book that one skirts over, that maybe if you were practicing for the priesthood, if you were a Levite, you might take more interest in it. But for the average Christian, this is not something that you should particularly be throwing yourself into. And I suppose people do get a little bit alarmed in one sense, because Leviticus does show us something of God's holiness. It does show something of his exacting justice as well. It does search us out in that regard. And we have been reading in the first seven chapters a kind of catalogue of human sin and depravity and miscarriages of human justice that have to be addressed and so on and so forth. And that does sort of cast a whole light on human activity. But at the same time, while that's happening, we then are put side by side with that all these sacrifices, these costly, priceless sacrifices that are being given that are sort of the consequence of all this sin, that somehow all this sin just can't be just left. It has to be addressed and there has to be a price paid. But the wonderful thing, I think, that comes across, as we learn, if you like, about human sin, God never teaches about sin without at the same time, almost at he might teach us about sin at the beginning of the sentence, but he hardly ever finishes the sentence without also talking to us about forgiveness. It's wonderful that in one sense, as children, you know, you sort of bring them up, don't you? And you give them new responsibilities with new abilities. And so as we begin to comprehend ourselves, so he also shows how the exceedingly greatness of his grace and his love towards us as well, that covers us and contains us despite this rather painful discovery about ourselves all the time. But it is true that the book of Leviticus is not preached on often. I don't know how many sermons many of you have ever heard on the book of Leviticus. People do preach on chapter 16, of course, the Day of Atonement, and they preach on chapter 25, which is the Day of Jubilee, the Year of Jubilee. But a lot of this book does get overlooked, and I personally would like to say, I think it's a shame. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is a verse that is so crucial to evangelical Christians, tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to us for instruction, reproof, and correction, that the man of God, the woman of God, can be trained in righteousness. So we should never look at any portion of Scripture and just think God could never or would never speak to me through this. Just by way of reflection, just to recap a little bit, because what I was saying, chapter 8 is a really crucial chapter, so we do need to think a little bit about what's been happening up until now. But as you see at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, even at the very beginning of the book, it starts with God speaking. That in itself should arrest our attention and commend the book to us. God is speaking. You know, what more do you really want to hear but hear God speaking? You hear God speaking at the tent of meeting. And again and again and again through the course of the book, in fact, 21 times through the course of the book, he says to his people, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. He applies it personally to the people so they should hear. I am the Lord. He is the Lord and he is your God. And that's good news as well, isn't it? That the Lord is our God. In one sense, that expression is the correlate of what we pray. The Lord taught us to pray, Our Father. You are the Lord, our Father. And here this verse again and again, which comes through the book of Leviticus, tells us, yes, I am the Lord, your God. You are my children. I am looking after you. I have a covenant. We have a covenant. We have a relationship between us. It's quite interesting as well that the other expression that comes up a lot in the book is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, or the land of Mizraim, the land of Egypt. Because what's so important about that is that he's not just our God, the basis of that covenant is his plan of salvation. He's a God who saves. He comes out and he finds his people in trouble and he rescues them and he does them good. That's the basis of that. He's the Savior. We're the ones that are saved. And he's the strong one, and we're weak, but together we have this communion. We have communion with God. Now that's got to be good news. And that's shot through this book of Leviticus. I also noticed in earlier on how the kind of the administration of this covenant is applied to every single strata of life. There's at the beginning how if the leaders of the people sin, what can happen to them, how the priests, if they sin, how they can be restored to God, how the ordinary person who can't even afford even a dove for an offering, how they can be restored to God. From the highest to the lowest, from the laity to the priesthood, every single one of you, you can have forgiveness and grace and atonement, and you can walk with God and enjoy communion with the living God. Now, this is just wonderful news, isn't it? This is gospel stuff. This is gospel stuff. Now, I say all that because we've come to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is unique. Up until now, I think you'll agree that we've been told about how the various sacrifices work and the various things that people do. If you notice in chapter 8, the tone of the book, the chapter as you start reading it, we are now in narrative. By that, I mean it's no longer statutes, judgments, and laws. There's a story, there's an event being told to us, something that happened. It's being relayed to us how the Lord spoke to Moses and told him to do something. He told him to get Aaron and his sons and bring them out, and then we're told how he did it. So we're being told how an event took place, and that's different from everything else that we've read up until now. And that's very, very important, and I'll try and show you why. Because actually, we are reaching the climax of a drama that's been unfolding in their midst as a group of people. Anxiety and a tension that's existed within their community that has come to absolute fever pitch. And it's only here, as we read this account, that this problem that was really upsetting, if you like, the very foundations of their community was being resolved. God was finally resolving the problem in their community. Now, as God does, you won't be surprised to find that the way that God resolves the problems, I shall show you in a minute, he resolves it by an absolutely extraordinary demonstration of his grace. That's how God's glory is most magnified, isn't it? In his grace and in his mercy, in the showing of his mercy. And that's what we're going to read. Now, I'm going to ask you to step back for a minute and think about the preceding book, the book of Exodus. Just think about what's contained in the book of Exodus. Or more to the point, what's not contained in the book of Exodus. And it's this. So, the first 20 chapters of the book of Exodus tell us how Israel was slaves in Egypt. And how God came in his mercy and love through the agency of Moses and brought them out with signs and wonders and miracles and through the Red Sea and brought them to Mount Sinai. Yes? So, the first 20 chapters is the salvation account. Chapter 20, Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai, the commandments. 20 onwards, you get all these laws, how they're going to be governed, how God's people are going to, the way they're going to live. And contained within this revelation that God gives to Moses in such extraordinary detail, not just the laws, but from chapter 25 onwards, he gives incredibly detailed instructions on how they should build a tabernacle. Yes? This place of worship where all these sacrifices and the rest are going to take place. Chapter 29, contained in the heart of that revelation about the place of worship, you're not surprised to find in chapter 29, there's detailed instructions on the priests, how they should be a priesthood to administer the temple or the tabernacle, and how they should be consecrated. Does anybody want to tell me what happens after that? Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. He hears the sound. He thinks it's fighting in the camp. There's an out-and-out rebellion. They are dancing round the golden calf. And it's just, it's heartbreaking. God has done such wonderful things. They just have to wait a little bit, just a few days, till Moses came down the mountain. And they've given it all up. And they're cavorting around. And who is leading it? Aaron, his brother. The man who God set apart to be the spokesperson, the mouth of God, is leading this idol worship in the midst of Israel. And of course, it looks like for a moment that the whole of the plan is just going to collapse. God and Moses spend time together, Moses praying, is there some way that we can make atonement? The Ten Commandments are smashed, do you remember? And in the midst of all that intercessions, out of that intercession, eventually, in the grace of God, chapter 32 onwards, coming up to about chapter 32, chapter 33, God shows favor, shows mercy. He's given two new tablets, and God is prepared to take them on and go forward. Now, what you then read, chapter 35 to the end, is how the incredible faithfulness of the Israelites from that point onwards. Every single thing God told them to do, you read how they went ahead and they did them. In fact, the most people skip over the second part of Exodus because they've read it in the first part of Exodus in such detail they can't believe I've got to read it all over again. Because all that you read is the Lord said, do this, and then in the second part of Exodus, then they did it. In such incredible detail. But there's one thing in the book of Exodus that you will not read that they did. They did not consecrate priests. They made the garments, they made the ephod, they made the tabernacle, and all the articles, everything was put in place, the laws and so on, but no priest was consecrated. And you can see why. Because the person who's supposed to be doing the job had just disgraced himself in front of absolutely everybody. Everybody. Despicable conduct in the presence of all Israel. And what we read in chapter 8, verse 1, after he's detailed all the different sacrifices in the first seven chapters that Israel is to make, and all the restorative justice and the atoning sacrifices make, and then having said all those things in chapter 8, verse 1, God begins to speak again, and what does he say? Bring Aaron. We're going to deal with this now. We're going to deal with this now. God is about to pronounce judgment on Aaron. After everything he's done, the total betrayal, the abandonment of all they fought for and worked for and waited for and believed in, going to bring out Aaron. And as we go on reading there, in verse 2, all the sons are to come out, the sins of the fathers to be visited on the sons to the second and third generation. They've been brought out. Here's the man. There's the man that built the calf and led you astray and gave into your whinings and your impatience and your pressures and caved in. Here he is. Exodus chapter 32, verse 35 tells us explicitly, Aaron built the calf. He actually did it. He built it with his own hands. Here's the guilty man. All the evidence points to him. The betrayer. It's a bit like Peter in a way. You know, when the pressure's on, I'll be with you, I'll be faithful, I'll follow. And then the moment comes, where's Peter? Never knew him. I never even knew him. And he's been summoned out. The man to whom so much was given. And so much was expected and disappointed so utterly and so completely. And then as we read on, bring out the garments, bring out the anointing oil. What mixed emotions there must have been in the camp. What emotions were going on in Aaron's mind as he's been brought out in front of the people. What emotions are going on in Moses' mind and his heart? What is the Lord to do? Is he going to tear the garments in front of his face, burn them before them, pour the oil down on the ground in front of him? You've disgraced the Lord. Is that what he's going to do? And how does Moses feel? His brother who he trusted let him down so badly. In one sense, perhaps he's thinking, maybe that would be good. Maybe that would cleanse this whole problem. Maybe then we could move on. Maybe that would be good to see God's justice at work in that way. But he's my brother, and I love him, and I don't want to see anything bad happen to him, despite what's taken place. And in verse 3, we read that God then called, let the whole assembly together. This wasn't going to be a private affair, a small out-of-the-way discussion, a man-to-man discussion about what happened the other day. Everybody, every eye will see. The whole company of Israel, all focused as Aaron is brought in front of all of them. As he stood before them before, leading them all astray, now he's standing there ready for judgment. Ready for judgment. Nobody knows at that point what's going to happen. But you know what's going to happen because we just read it. But you know what's going to happen because you know our God. And he takes a sinner and he makes a sinner a trophy of his grace. He takes somebody who deserves nothing but wrath and condemnation and judgment, and he showers them with an incredible love. That's our God. That's our God. And that's what we see demonstrated here. Mercy triumphing over justice. Because however great God's justice is, and it is, his mercy is the greatest of all the jewels in his glorious crown. Because the mercy of God is Jesus Christ our Lord, isn't it? It's because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's wonderful, isn't it? What a lesson to be passed on in front of everybody. I'm going to take the man who we should condemn, and I'm going to love him, I'm going to forgive him, I'm going to bestow my grace upon him. And so as every generation of priests come, they will remember and must remember from generation to generation that this is about mercy in the end. However important justice is, it's mercy that counts. Finally, that's the last word. Finally, that's what the worship of God, that brings out the greatest cry of praise from God's people. Because here's a man who's now been forgiven much. And I said, I remember once that it, on my tombstone, so if I die and you're around and you're around, if you're a good carver, have this written on my tombstone, forgiven much. He who's forgiven much is expected to then love much, yes? All the stories, you've heard all the stories that Jesus would tell about the king who forgave the man so much and then went out and got hold of the little guy who owed him so little. It's so reprehensible, isn't it? And Moses, Aaron's been set up to be an object of his grace, who is to then, in his ministry, pass on that grace in everything he does. To be a captive to the grace of God. A servant of God's grace. Verse 4, God announces his judgment. He tells Moses, he doesn't ask him, I don't know how you feel about this, Moses. He doesn't ask him, he tells him, wash. Wash your brother. Cleanse him. It's beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. It's a lovely thing that we're reading here. He washed him. It makes me think about Jesus bending down on his bended knee, taking the towel around him, going to Peter even before he sinned, ready to clean his feet, wash his feet. He said, I should be cleansed by you. I should be washed by I should be washing you. And here he is, right, Moses, who's done nothing wrong, acting like a servant, bathing down the body of the man who, whether Aaron was just standing there with tears running down his face. So overwhelmed. Perhaps he didn't still really understand quite what was happening, what was taking place, as Moses washed him and cleansed him. But then it doesn't just leave him there naked but clean. Here's the naked man standing clean before God. And then he begins to lovingly dress him. Article after article, robe after robe, each one fashioned of the finest possible materials that they had to hand, beautifully woven, purple, scarlet, and blue, gold and white, dressing him from head to toe in robes of righteousness, robes of glory. Even the sash around his waist, verse 7, that's the purple sash. We were talking a bit about purple this morning. And then verse 9, placing on his head a golden crown. Do you remember from your reading of the book of Exodus what is written on that crown? The inscription written on the crown. Holy to the Lord. This is my man. A sinner saved by grace. That's my people. That's my servants. Those are my priests. Those are my children. Washed, cleansed, robed in righteousness, holy, declared. It's a declaratory holiness. In and of himself, you think, it's not me, I'm not holy, I did this, oh Lord, I did this. It's not about that, it's about him. He is holy. And when he declares you holy, you are holy. That is your holiness. The Lord, our holiness. The Lord, our righteousness. This is imputed righteousness, isn't it? This is definitely not definitive righteousness. This is not sanctification. This is justification. I wonder how Moses was taking all this. Whether he was thinking, oh, this, no, this is going on, or whether he was just rejoicing. But I know this, he did it. And sometimes we don't feel like it, but we've got to do it. Because when God's grace is being extended, it's the greatest privilege on earth to be a part of that, isn't it? And I think when I came to this passage, I think I already knew what I was going to preach in this passage. I thought I was going to preach a message about Jesus, our great high priest, using this pattern from the Old Testament as the template from understanding Christ's present ministry as our high priest. I'm not preaching Jesus, our high priest. I'm preaching sinners saved by grace, a nation of priests and kings. That's the message I get from this. But I also, when I think of Christ as our high priest, I just think how much more glorious he is than this high priest. How totally different he is in character, in lifestyle. He has nothing to be ashamed of. He wears all those robes and more. And deserves them in every part. But part of the whole Aaronic priesthood in this man and our priesthood is that we don't. All the praise and all the glory belongs to him. Ever built a golden calf? No, not literally. I know you haven't literally built a calf. I hope you haven't. But we do, at times, worship lesser gods, and we do bow to pressure, and we do give ourselves to things that are worthless ultimately and can't save, and put our trust in things that are unworthy of our great and high calling. And I think everybody here has at times had cause to be ashamed, but then we've also learned what it is to sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in his blood? Died he for me, caused my shame? We've learned what it is to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see. We've learned these things. Moses, as we carry on reading through the passage, goes around anointing the temple, cleansing all these items, these bits of the tabernacle furniture. They're very inoffensive things. You're not going to fall out with a tent post. Well, sometimes you can. But when you turn and you have to anoint Aaron, your brother, and we have to forgive our brothers who really can hurt us, and we can really get let down and offended, and still, this is the Lord's person. This is the Lord's. This is the sister or the brother the Lord has given me, and love them as Christ has loved them, as God has loved them. That's different. And he has to come, doesn't he, and anoint Aaron and his sons. Makes me think Has anybody gone to the Psalms yet? Anybody's mind, any of you clever minds, gone through to Psalm 133, which is basically how good and pleasant it is. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren, Moses and Aaron, for brethren to dwell together in unity and harmony and peace. What's it like? It's like the oil of the anointing running down on Aaron's beard. That psalm is a commentary on this event. What a blessing there is when Aaron and Moses could stand there before all the people and he could be anointed and forgiven and restored, and the grace of God should be magnified, because that's where the blessing is, isn't it? Where the grace of God is magnified and present, and people dwell together in unity and in harmony and in peace. I think we need to give a bit of thought, having said all those things, to the cost. Because a fantastic meal, a wonderful meal, and this is a feast, somebody always pays the price. Somebody always does the work. These things don't appear by magic. As Cameron recently said, money doesn't grow on trees. It's just not the way it is. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Did God just overlook Aaron's sin? Oh, wow. It's Aaron. It's Aaron. Forget it. Is it like the banking system? Too big to fail? Is that what he did? Just overlooked their sin? Overlooked Aaron's sin? Or was it maybe, well, we'll let you off just the once? Is that God's attitude to sin? Has suddenly the whole character of God collapsed, who in the first 7 chapters seemingly is so exacting, so just, so exacting in his holiness? Has it all collapsed now? He's just decided to just overlook Aaron's sin because he's Aaron, Moses' brother, he's in the family. Is that what's going on here? Not at all. Not at all. You start looking in verse 18, you start looking what happens from that point onwards and what the price that has to be paid. A river of blood. It cost a river of blood. I think bulls are wonderful creatures. Wonderful creatures. Did you ever go and drive through the countryside and you look out, and just out there on the right side there's a field, and there's this majestic creature just standing there out in the field, you know? We saw the other day, didn't we? We were talking about these creatures. One was sold for £126,000. One bull. Amazing. Amazing creatures. That's just where it starts, opening the veins of a creature. I don't know how much blood is in one of those things. But it has to be poured out. That the epitome of strength and dignity in creation, slaughtered. That this forgiveness, that this grace might be purchased, that it might be achieved. And it doesn't end there. The ram that follows it, this river of blood, enough blood to cover them all from the tips of their ears to the ends of their fingers down to the bottom of their feet, and to sprinkle them and cover them all the way over. Blood for the altar. Meat for the flames. In fact, every sacrifice that we've been reading about in the preceding chapters of the book. And you suddenly realize that all these preceding chapters have just been leading up to what God is preparing to do and to begin to do with this one man. It's his revealed preparations for paying the price that this man should be able to stand before him as a forgiven sinner. And it's not just regulations, it's all part of a story. It's a drama, the drama of redemption that touches all of our lives. Touches all of our lives. The atoning sacrifice to wipe away your sin. Fellowship sacrifices to rejoice in your right standing with him. Consecration sacrifices that you should become his servants and his people. and great thanksgiving for the enjoyment of all these privileges. Everything, all these things for the man who built the golden calf. Who'd have thought it? You'd have thought that maybe a more worthy person would be brought forward to be the first person to enjoy these lavish gifts. A sinner saved by grace. And it's interesting as well, just by way of a brief conclusion, I think, in verse 31, how the whole thing concludes with a meal. There's a kind of communion meal that goes on for 7 days. Food taken from the Lord's table, all these things that have been given to the house of the Lord, for the altar, for the Lord, dedicated to the Lord, but then they're just given back to Aaron and his brothers, to his sons, to feast on. 7 days of feasting. I mean, you know, eating and drinking for 7 days, they've got a lot to talk about, these men, haven't they? God is good. How good is our God? What would my life have been if he hadn't stepped in? If he hadn't paid the price, where would I be? I was ready for the dung heap. I was ready to be excluded. I was ready to be a nobody, to lose my life, perhaps. But he brought me in, and he's clothed me with dignity, and he's done me such good, such favor, such kindness. They have plenty to talk about, haven't they, as they eat and rejoice before their God, as they share communion together around that meal. Makes me think of the other psalm. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, not for 7 days, but for ever. And that's our portion, isn't it? Forever. Forever. You've got to go. You have to mention Hebrews at some point when you preach from the Old Testament, especially if you're preaching on the book of Leviticus. It's just an unwritten rule, isn't it, basically? Chapter 8, verse 5, just to conclude. But all these things we've been talking about, these are glorious things. I believe these are glorious things. And they're tinged and touched with the gospel, aren't they? But Hebrews tells us that these things that we read about in the Old Testament serve as a copy, as a shadow of the heavenly things. These things are described by comparison to the glories of Christ as if they were earthly, mere earthly things. That the things of Christ might be compared as being described as heavenly. So different, so much more glorious is the covenant we now enjoy and the communion we have and the sacrifice and our priesthood. So much more glorious as they're compared as being heavenly by compared to these things as if they are merely earthly. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, which we've been reading, he was instructed by God saying, "See that you make everything according to a pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." It's just a pattern. It's not the real thing. Went to the Holborn Museum yesterday, and there's a beautiful exhibition of clothing, Jacobean clothing in there, and some of the most intricate, elaborate embroidery you've ever seen in your life. I don't know how the people did it. It was so meticulous. And all these things were just taken from patterns, little white pieces of paper with little drawings of those things, little plain drawings, making these most beautiful garments. It's like saying that what we've just been reading about here is just like a plain white sheet with a few little drawings on it by comparison to the intricacies and the preciousness of what we have in Christ Jesus. But as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry. A better ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is erected on better promises. All I'm trying to say is, if anything I've said to you tonight has touched your heart and blessed you and encouraged you, and we've done this by preaching it from the Old Testament, how much more glorious is the testimony of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what we have in and through him. For it's written in the book of Ephesians, in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Should we sing something?